This is a lecture given at St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas. Visit our website, stdave.org.
I'd like now to invite Molly and Martha to come forward and talk to us a little bit about Louise Eckhart.
I'm Molly Sharp, and this is Martha Shepherd. And before telling you a little bit about Louise, I want to say that one of the gifts of going to church for a long time is that you get to walk together with real pals. Back in the 1980s, Martha was president of the Women of the Church 1 year, and I followed her in that role, and we have been tight buddies ever since. And Louise created a lot of friendships, many of which are in this room. So Martha's going to tell you a little bit about Louise and her presence in person.
I don't know how many of you know Louise or were here when she was, but we all called her Saint Louise. That's just the way she was. And so I'm going to share just a few memories with you. I first met her after a Tuesday morning communion service. She asked me to join the brethren effort, and I looked startled, and I said, well, what is that? Do I have to say anything? And she said, just follow me. That was the beginning of my walk with the Lord. Louise had such patience, clarity in her belief, and full of the Holy Spirit. Speaking of prayer, there was never an issue that she wouldn't talk with you about. I remember clearly her saying, don't be judgmental, forgive. She was gracious to everyone, including our neighbors. She and Jim Ethel walked the blocks many times a week. Her acceptance and love will always be a guiding light for me, and I hope it will be for me.
Louise Eckhart established the Endowed Eckhart Mission Series in order that we would see Jesus. Her legacy comes to us in the form of education. People with gifts of scholarship and presentation spend time with us at St. David's during this annual weekend to which we invite the community to listen and learn. Louise, when she was alive, had a radiant presence, encouraging people to look to the healing love of Jesus to guide them along in their daily paths. For me personally, her radiance continues in this series. Even as I struggle with the tribal, competitive, committee nature of religion, the gifts of scholar presenters who spend time with us awaken in me both a connection with what we can know and experience based on history, and also a desire to know more by being drawn to practicing the principles of love that for many of us are embodied in the stories of Jesus and the followers of Jesus who embrace love by looking at Jesus as their God.
Thank you both very much. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, we come to you in deep gratitude for all the blessings of this life, for this day, for this time to come together and to meet with friends, and to learn about you and about your love, and to deepen our knowledge of you, and to seek, as Louise asked, to seek Jesus. We thank you for her witness. We thank you for the impact that she had on the lives of so many, and the impact that she continues to have on all of our lives. And now, Lord, I pray that you will lift up my friend Lauren to you and pray that you will bless her and guide her as she brings the word to us so that we will see you more clearly. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Okay, so Lauren just reminded me, you didn't tell people who you were. I'm Chuck Treadwell. I'm a director of St. David's. It's good to see all of you. I look forward to meeting those of you who I have not. So at dinner last night, I asked Lauren, is there anything you want me to say or not to say during the introductions? And she said, people get really tired of you reading off what's on the website about how the books I've written and so on and so forth. She said, so just tell an anecdote about Swanee and sit down. That's what I'm going to try to do. I actually, that's where Lauren and I met. Lauren is actually a professor at Duke University. She is an associate professor of Christian spirituality, and she is also the rector of St. Paul's in Lewisburg, North Carolina. But when I met her, she was a guest lecturer at Sewanee for the summer for the Doctorate of Ministry program. I was in my second summer of that program, and the course that she taught was it was something like Christianity or faith in pop culture. And the list of books that she said we were going to read were books that none of you would admit you read. Like Eat, Pray, Love, I think was one of them. The Lovely Bones was one of them. And I think even Iron John was on the list.
Right?
And so it was all these culturally popular books, and we were going to read these and to dig into the life of faith. And so it was great fun. It was fun to read the books and to read them. And I had 3 weeks to listen to Lauren, and I just really fell in love with the way she teaches and the way she does her work. My anecdote is that, as you can see, she wears these fetching antique cat glasses. That is kind of your trademark. There are lots of different kinds. And so one day in class, I sit on the front row because I'm super ADD and I would get very distracted if I didn't. I noticed that the screw was backing out of her glasses. And so I said, "Excuse me, Dr. Warren, but if you'll give me your glasses, I'll fix it." And so she handed me her glasses. I took out a pocket knife and I fixed them. Well, the next day she came with a different pair and just handed them. So my job was to repair her glasses. It is not the first time I have assured an egg in such a way. Lauren, we are excited to have you here and welcome.
Thank you. It is my great privilege to be here. It's only my second time to Austin, and it's my first time to St. David's. I know, Austin being the cool city it is, that there are a lot of other things you all could be doing on this afternoon evening, so I'm really honored and delighted that you came to pass these few hours with me, and I will try to make you feel that you've made a good decision. So what we're going to talk about tonight is the broad topic of metaphorical language in the Bible for God. The figurative language, the metaphors and similes, the poetic language that the biblical writers reached for when trying to say something about who God is and who they knew themselves to be in relationship with that God. There's no way to speak about God really without using poetic language, without using some figurative and metaphorical language. So we do this all the time. And I just want to invite you to take a moment and think about your own spiritual life, your personal prayers, the prayers that you say in church, the hymns that you sing, and think about what the dominant names for God or metaphors for God are in your imagination, in your prayers. So if, for example, you have a habit of going to a rite to Eucharist, Father is a dominant bit of language and metaphor for God in that service. Lamb, we get some King language. And in our hymnody, we get another sort of basket and variety of languages for God. So just take a minute as I'm beginning to talk and think about what your own primary images and metaphors for God are. And before I get into a kind of deep dive exploration of a handful of particular metaphors, I just want to take a few minutes to talk about how I got interested in this topic. I was very delighted when Rebecca said, "You can really come talk about whatever you want as long as it somehow engages the Bible." Right. So in a sense, since the Bible touches on pretty much every topic under the sun, that was a very broad canvas. But had Rebecca said that to me 10 years ago, I actually would have frozen a little. Because it's only in recent years that I have gotten interested in the Bible. This despite having grown up in religious communities and lived in religious communities my whole life, This despite having taught at a divinity school for 13 years and being a priest for 7 years. I just wasn't always a big Bible reader. I frankly found the Bible kind of boring and alien. And I was super interested in like religious things. I liked reading theology and church history and the mystics and religious poetry, but the Bible, like, I would try to listen to it in church and I would find myself like balancing my checkbook in my head. And so it's really only in recent years that I've gotten kind of geeked out and enthusiastic about the Bible. And I'll just tell you a little bit about my own spiritual journey before I get into the heart of this topic of the Bible's poetic language for God. So I didn't grow up in the church. I grew up Jewish in North Carolina and Virginia. I do not have a dateable conversion story to give you. I cannot tell you that I became a Christian at 10:03 in the morning on January 2nd, 1998. I'm not trying to mock that way of narrating one's religious life, like lots of Christians do have like a moment they can point to. The Apostle Paul had that moment on the road to Damascus. Like having these dateable moments is a venerable way of narrating the Christian life. But I don't have that. I had a very rich life in several different Jewish communities as a child and a teenager. I now tell the teenagers who are at my church all the time that they're church nerds. I was kind of a synagogue nerd when I was in high school. I hung out at my synagogue all the time. I was in a Jewish meditation group. I taught Hebrew school. They let me preach my first homily or sermon when I was 14, which I preached on the rape of Dina. And fortunately, the manuscript of that sermon has been lost in the midst of time. I shudder to think what I was probably just so proud of myself for picking that topic. And I went off to college in New York, and I chose to go to Columbia University in New York in large part because there was a really large and involved Jewish student group at Columbia. And the women of my synagogue held a farewell ritual for me and sent me off to New York with kiddush cups and a challah cover. And I think everyone thought I was eventually going to come back a conservative rabbi. Like, that seemed to be the trajectory. No one thought I was going to come back an Episcopalian. And yet, I started having experiences in college that just kept getting my attention turned to the church and turned to Jesus. I will just narrate briefly two of those experiences. So one of them, it has taken me a long time to tell the story with a straight face. My sophomore year in college, I had a dream that my friend Michelle and I and some other women friends were kidnapped by a group of mermaids. And we were taken underwater, and we didn't like grow tails or sprout fins or gills, but somehow we could function just fine underwater. And it turns out that Mer Society is very advanced. And also that the mermaids are really nice kidnappers. They didn't keep us like locked away in sealed rooms or anything. We could do whatever we wanted down there in Mer Society. We just couldn't go back to Earth. And then after about a year in captivity, a group of men came to rescue us. And as an aside, I have always been really quite troubled by the gender dynamics of this dream, where all the victims are women and all the rescuers are men. We can jump at our happy hour if you want. So, frankly, like, most of the men were sort of like middle-aged, paunchy NFL watching types of men. But one of the men looked exactly like Daniel Day-Lewis. Now, do not picture Daniel Day-Lewis in the Lincoln biopic. Like, this was well over 2 decades ago, so cast your mind back to like The Last of the Bohemians or Night of the Blind Rose. And I knew that Daniel Day-Lewis had come to rescue me. And so we were rescued, and then I woke up. Now, I have kind of wacky dreams pretty much every night, and it's not even all that unusual for me to dream about magical creatures like mermaids. But what was unique about this dream for me was that I woke up, there I was, an observant Jew, sophomore in college, the religious life coordinator for the Jewish Student Union of Columbia, etc. I woke up sure that the dream was actually not about Daniel Day Lewis, but about Jesus rescuing me, and that the dream had somehow come from God. Now, I don't know how much you know about observant Judaism, but you probably know if you start thinking that God is sending you dreams about Jesus as your rescuer, you've sort of left the bounds of normative Jewish theological thought. So I had a problem on my hands, but I had this intense experience that really felt like this real thing that seemed to be in total contradiction to everything in my life. So I thought about this dream for a while, and then I sort of shelved it. Like, I just didn't really want to sit with the possible implications of it. And then I should tell you one more thing that happened to me in college. Is there by chance here anyone who has read the Mitford novels? Oh. How much I was in that Mitford reading crowd. Okay, good. If you did not read the Mitford novels in the 1990s and early zeros, the Mitford novels, the series of novels, eventually there were 9 of them, and then there were even later some more after that, that are set in a fictional town in western North Carolina. It's really Blowing Rock, but it's called Mitford in the novels. And the main character is Father Tim. He is an Episcopal priest, and he is the perfect priest. He even has the perfect foibles, right? Because the perfect priest isn't perfect. The perfect priest has the right basket of flaws. Clergy hate these novels. And in these novels, you follow Father Tim as he, like, pastors his band of sort of eccentric parishioners. His next-door neighbor is a children's writer with great legs, and they fall in love, and they get married, and they take in some foster kids. And do people remember his dog?
Yes.
He has this dog, Barnabas, that is not controlled by the normal canine commands, but is controlled by the recitation of scripture verses, right? The point being, we should all be so lucky as to be totally controlled by the recitation of the scripture. So I stumbled over these novels the summer before my senior year of college. The first 2 of them I stumbled over out of Barnes & Noble on Broadway in the 80s. And I bought them, and I read them like 6 times in a week. I became kind of obsessed with these novels. They seemed to me to give this picture of a life in which people, like, were leading normal lives. They weren't like mystics or religious nuts, but yet faith seemed to infuse their lives just completely top to bottom. And I read them and just felt this longing for this sense of faith infusing every aspect of my life. I do think this testifies sort of to God's sense of humor, because I'm a real intellectual snob, and I would so much rather stand here and tell you that I was converted to Christianity by reading Dostoevsky. By reading these kind of slightly middle-brow Christian novels, but alas. So I read these novels, and things like this kept happening to me. And then the story doesn't work really well as a story, because again, there's no great turning point. I graduated from college, I moved to England, I started going to church, eventually I was baptized. And after I was baptized, I mean, I really was the most gung-ho new Christian that you could ever hope to avoid meeting. I was really gung-ho. And I just wanted to go to church all the time, and I was, like, reading all this stuff about Christianity, and I had this, but I wasn't really reading the Bible very much, because that was boring. And I had this, like, profound sense of intimacy with God. I just felt close to God all the time. I felt like Jesus was just right next to me, and we had this closeness. And I was like 21, and so I didn't really know anything about life yet. So I thought the following. I thought I have had this kind of wrenching conversion, like not dateable, but still pretty dramatic. And it was a conversion that was pretty hurtful to some of my Jewish family members and some of my other friends and just larger Jewish community. So there was some cost attached to this choice. And it felt not like dateable, but pretty dramatic in my life and costly. And I thought, okay, I've had this kind of wrenching experience and now I have this like newfound sense of intimacy, felt intimacy with God, and now I'm just gonna have like 70 more years of this. Right. So that's what you think at 21. You don't know yet, but that one of the few things we can just say is a given in the Christian life is that rarely do you get stasis forever. Right? You don't usually just get to stay in the same spot with yourself, with God, with your neighbor forever. So I had this sense of this profound intimacy with God, I mean, for a good few years. And again, my spiritual life does not seem to be marked by dateable moments. So there was no, like, dateable moment at which it all evaporated. But at some point, some years later, my mother had died, I got married and divorced, I kind of looked up from life and realized that sense of intimacy was no longer there. And it felt like when you wash a piece of fabric every week and then like you realize it's gotten totally faded. You didn't really notice that it was fading while it was fading, but one day you see, oh, all the colors leached out of this piece of fabric. And I realized I felt like quite far away from God. In some ways, really alienated from God would not be too strong of a word. And so I felt far away from God, and I felt confused because either no one had told me that this might happen, or if they had told me, I had not paid any attention, which is the more likely thing, probably. So this happens to a lot of us in our spiritual lives, right? That like, we have these seasons of being quite far away from God, and I don't think the church always deals real well with this because we have these stupid phrases like, you're having a spiritual dry spell, which I think is kind of condescending and not really adequate to the task of describing the sense of being far away from God. And also in the church, we seem to have this attitude that's like, it's totally fine if you have your spiritual dry spell as long as it lasts no more than 6 weeks. And if it lasts more than 6 weeks, maybe eight, then, you know, you must be doing something wrong. You're not praying enough, or you're not praying the right way, or you're not going to church enough, or something. So my season of feeling super far away from God lasted for years. And in hindsight, I can look back on those years actually with some gratitude. I can look back on them and see that they were something of a tutorial that was teaching me something about God's mysteriousness and God's freedom and God's whimsy and I do actually feel some gratitude. And I now know, I can look back and I now know that this is not an uncommon pattern in Christian life. But at the time, I didn't feel any gratitude. At the time, I felt confused and freaked out, and it did not feel good. And again, no dramatic turning point, but at some point, several years into this, feeling far away from God, I began to realize that I was emerging somewhere new, spiritually. And I think what helped me notice I was emerging somewhere new was that I stopped thinking I have to figure out how to get back to how I felt when I was a brand new Christian. And instead, to realize in the Christian spiritual life, you don't get to go backwards, right? But the task is always to say, how can I meet God now? Where is God now? How can I get myself to where God is? What can God and I do together now that is going to be different from before and different from later? And so I emerged into a season, but I think in some ways I'm still in, of like, I began to feel a renewed intimacy with God, but it felt very different. It didn't feel like Jesus and I were like skipping down the street holding hands all the time. It began instead to feel like, you know, if you are married or you live with someone and you're both in the house at the same time, you're not in the same room, and it actually does matter that the other person is in the house, even though you're not like doing something together, it began to feel sort of like that. Anyway, as this was happening, this sort of emerging into a different way of being with God and looking, being curious about a new way of being with God, I began to realize that I had a pretty limited way of imagining who God was. That my primary ways of imagining God were that God was my boyfriend and that God was like a wise college professor. These were my basic ways of thinking about God. Now, these are not terrible ways of metaphorizing the triune Lord. After all, there is a fair amount of scriptural language about God as spouse to the church, the Song of Songs, a lot of beloved language, right? So the boyfriend language is biblical. And then, like, Jesus is a teacher, so it's not too bad to think of God as a wise college professor. But I just began to realize that these images for me were kind of old. And many things derive meaning from being old. So they weren't that kind of old. They weren't like, you have your grandmother's champagne flutes, and the meaning of the flutes is exactly from the fact that they're old, and when you use them, you can remember your grandmother serving champagne at family birthday parties and et cetera. They were more old in the sense of like a health sciences textbook from 1963. Right? So, like, perfectly interesting if you want to know about health sciences pedagogy in the post-war era, but not like all that helpful if you actually want to know about health at this point in time. So I realized that I needed to like restock my imagination and expand my way of thinking about who God is and who I am in relationship to God. And this was around the time that I began getting interested in the Bible for the first time. And later, I'll tell a little bit more about how that came to be, how I came to get interested in the Bible. But I was starting to get interested in the Bible, and I thought, well, probably the Bible has more to say about God beyond, like, boyfriend and college professor. So I think I'll look in the scriptures and see if there are any more other ways of imagining who God is. And lo and behold, there are like 19,002 more metaphors for God in the Bible beyond boyfriend and college professor. So again, in our own prayer lives in church and individually and in our own spiritual lives, we tend, as individuals and communities, to like focus in on a handful of images for God. So again, right to, lamb, father, king, friend might be an important language, bit of language for God, primarily from the Gospel of John, Jesus saying, you are now not my servants, but my friends. So that's great. Communities and individuals tend to do that. But scripture is more interesting and more varied than this like five set of images that an individual and a community might land on. So I began to get kind of obsessed with this topic of the Bible's metaphorical language for God. And I wrote a book about it, and usually when I write a book about something, the book is called Where in God, usually when I write a book about something, like I'm super into it, and then I finish a book and I never think about it again. I've done my thing. This topic, though, I published this book 5 or 6 years ago, and I just continue to be completely obsessed with this topic, and if I never think about anything else or do any other kind of research or thinking other than this question of metaphorical language of God in the Bible, I might be happy as a plant. So I think that this topic is important and interesting for a couple of reasons. One reason is just political. As feminist theologians have been telling us since the 1960s, the qualities we identify with God will be the qualities we value in society. So, the Gospels talk about God as a property owner. There are those parables where God is like a vineyard owner or some kind of owner of a lot of property. And the Gospels talk about God in Jesus as a homeless person who has no place to lay his head. So you can imagine if a society like organized itself primarily around God as property owner, they're going to accord a certain amount of esteem to property owners in society. Whereas if you had a society that a Christian community that really right at the heart of its life together was worshiping the God who comes to us as a homeless man, that group of people might interact very differently with the homeless and with property owners in society. So there's something about how power gets structured in society. The things we identify with God are going to tend to be the things that we think we ought to accord respect and esteem in society. I think these images are also interesting for sort of social scientific reasons. There's a ton of research by psychologists and sociologists that finds a kind of staggering number of correlations between, on the one hand, the kind of God image someone has, and on the other hand, a whole bunch of other stuff. Rates of gun ownership, rates of shame if you are an alcoholic, like how much shame you feel about that, rates of eating disorders. It's obviously would be basically impossible to prove causation, but there are very strong correlations between the way that you imagine God on the one hand and lots of other things in your life on the other. And when I started reading the social scientific studies, at first I thought it was really weird. Like, it seems really weird that the way that you imagine God can somehow correlate to how you feel about your alcoholism. But then I thought, well, it would be even weirder and kind of alarming if the way you imagine God actually has nothing to do with anything else in your life. So it's good, actually, that the way that we imagine God somehow connects to other things that we do in life, right? So there are those sort of social scientific reasons and stuff, but for me, fundamentally, this is interesting because it's about our spiritual lives. I think that each of these many metaphors for God in the Bible, or bits of imagery about God in the Bible, each of them is like a different door onto a path that you can walk to God and with God. And your experience with God is going to be different depending on which door you open. So all that's kind of theoretical. Let's get into the meat of some of this. So we have this fantasy that we're going to look at like 9 of these images tonight, where I know that we're never actually going to get through that much material, but I'm going to leap in to looking at a few images. Does anyone not have a handout? Raise your hand, please, if you do not have a handout, and Rebecca will bring you one. So I was going to grab them. Keep your hand up. Rebecca, it's just a few people. Get your hands up as high as possible if you do not have a handout. Thank you, Rebecca. I just want to say that the images I've selected to look at together tonight are images that I happen to be kind of into at the moment, but my goal is not to convert you to my favorite images of God. My goal really is to, I hope that all of us, myself included, just leave tonight with our imagination expanded a little bit and with our curiosity aflame. So it's not that I necessarily want you to leave thinking, oh, these few images that we talked about tonight, these should replace Father and King. These should become the core images. But just as a kind of taste of some of the imagery that is available to us in the scriptures. So we're going to start by looking at an image that shows up in the third chapter of Genesis. So what is happening in the third chapter of Genesis? Well, God has created the cosmos. That has happened. God has created two people and given them some instructions about avoiding the fruit of a certain tree. They have nonetheless partaken of that fruit. We tend to say it's an apple. Some rabbis say it's more appropriately translated as quince, but be that as it may. They've partaken of the fruit. The whole thing of the serpent has happened. Adam and Eve have then realized that they are naked. They have wrapped some fig leaves to try to obscure that nakedness. And God has shown back up in the story and has pronounced, we often say, the punishment, but I'm going to say God has announced some things that are going to happen next. So the serpent is going to squiggle around on the earth on its belly forever, and women are going to have pain in childbirth, and men will toil and sweat by their brow. And before I get to the cool God image punchline, I'm going to pause and say, whether or not you read this story literally or as a myth, or that's not really relevant. Like, here's a story, it's showing us some things, and it may be that some people in this room take that story as a literal accounting of what happened. It may be that others of us in the room think this is a myth that the people of Israel concocted a long time ago. But there it is at the beginning of our sacred scriptures, and it's there. Whichever of those you think, it's there to show us something about who we are and who God is. And you don't have to think it's like a literal truth to think that it has something to show us about who we are and who God is. So God has pronounced these things that are about to happen. And then, shortly thereafter, Adam and Eve are going to have to leave the garden. That's the punchline. Adam and Eve will now be leaving the Garden of Eden. But before they leave, we get this verse, Genesis 3:21, which tells us the Lord God made Adam and his wife garments of skin. So I'm really interested in this verse. The Lord God made Adam and his wife garments of skin. So I grew up, you know, not a big Bible reader, but I knew the Garden of Eden story growing up. And I knew the story of Adam and Eve and the apple and the serpent and the garments of skin. And until pretty recently, I thought that this verse meant that at this moment in the story, God gave Adam and Eve their skin. That's what I thought happened in Genesis 3:21. If you'd asked me what I thought they looked like before that happened, I'm not quite sure what I would have told you. And it is true that the entire Western history of artistic representation of the Adam and Eve story do seem to show them with skin before this moment of the story. I went to the doctor about 2 weeks ago, and You know how some doctor's offices still have those, like, those transparencies with the cutaways of the human body, the nervous system, the skeletal system, the musculature? So I think I would have said they look like the muscly one, the sinew cutaway. And this really made sense to me. First of all, it just seemed to be what the text said. But then also, like, what is skin for? It's protective. You don't need protection from anything in the Garden of Eden. So, like, we didn't need their skin until they went out in the world. Well, it turns out this is not the dominant way. For thousands of years. Although, in my defense, I will note that there is actually a strain of rabbinic interpretation that reads it that way. So I'm not the only, it's not a purely idiosyncratic reading. But the dominant way that people have read the verse is God made Adam and Eve leather outfits, right? God made Adam and Eve leather and fur suits, leather dresses, rabbit fur coats. So that's also an interesting reading because it's actually pretty theologically suggested. It reminds us that what came into the cosmos at this moment that we as Christians call the fall affected the whole of the cosmos, right? Death, mortality, finitude, this one just about Adam and Eve, rabbits and cows, also apparently were going to die now because if they hadn't, God couldn't have made these fur and leather outfits for Adam and Eve. So it's theologically suggested, but it's also, let us note, a picture of God. It's imaging God for us as a seamstress or as a tailor. That's pretty interesting. We're only in Genesis 3. We don't have very many images of God yet. What do we have? We've got creator, right? God has created the cosmos. We maybe have, arguably, God as a gardener, because what God has created is a garden, and God seems like deeply invested in the flourishing of the garden. We also have, earlier in Genesis 3, I love this moment in the story too, we have that verse that says, Adam heard the sound of the Lord God taking a walk in the cool of the evening. So we have this image of God as an evening stroller, which I think is great. And that's an early image of God we get. You are a person who likes to take an evening stroll after dinner. You are doing the thing that God did in Genesis 3. And then we get God as a seamstress, or God as a tailor. So already you might be thinking that to do this sort of metaphorical work with the Bible is not just to like skim the Bible for God is a king, right? But to look at God being described doing something and then think to yourself, well, God is being described making clothes, that means God is a clothes maker. So I love the idea of God as a seamstress or God as a tailor. Who here, by a show of hands, has made clothing? A whole lot of us. Who here has had clothing made for you by someone? Okay, so I only had one little limited experience making clothes. When I was in eighth grade, my father got remarried, and my stepmother, in a one-time fit of trying to make us have a close relationship, took me to the fabric store and we bought some black fabric with paisleys, I remember very vividly, and we together made me a skirt. This only happened once. I loved that skirt. I wore it till it fell apart, and that's my entire experience of making clothing. So those of you who have more experience making clothing than that, you know something about God, as God is depicted in this story. And you know something that those of us who haven't made clothing don't know. Even though I don't have a lot of experience making clothing, I'm going to hypothesize one thing. When you are making clothing for someone, usually, I'm guessing, you're not really angry at the person you're making the clothes for, right? Like, that's probably not the dominant emotional. So that's one thing that's really interesting about this verse, is in the Christian tradition, we tend, I think, in the church, we think of this Garden of Eden fall story, and again, whether we think it's literal or whether we think it's mythic, we think that God is, like, really enraged at this point in the story. Like, God has made this rule, Adam and Eve have violated it, and God is angry at them and punishing them. But the text doesn't actually tell us that God is enraged. The text tells us that God made them some clothes. So that, I think, suggests a different, like, emotional or affective posture for the character of God in this story than we might think when we think God is being enraged. It actually seems like a really loving and generous thing of God to do, right? And I actually imagine that maybe the character of God in this story at this moment is not so much enraged as sad, right? So there's this sense in the story that some things are going to happen next, including Adam and Eve are going to leave God, leave this sort of close intimacy with God, go out into the world, and thereafter have a very different kind of way of relating to God. And God's really clear that that has to happen. That is what's going to happen next. But God seems to be saying to them, let me do this one last thing for you before you go. Before you go, let me put away your pathetic fig leaves and make you some warm and beautiful, sturdy clothes that are going to be more useful to you out there in the world than those fig leaves. On your handout, on the first page, we have a poem by Rita Dove, who is a poet, probably now in her 70s. University of Virginia, and I'm just going to read this poem. My mother enters the workforce. The path to ABC Business School was paid for by a lucky sign, alterations, qualified seamstress, inquire within. Tested on sleeves, hers never puckered, puffed or sleek, leg up or raglan, they barely needed the damp cloth to steam them perfect. Those were the afternoons. Evening, she took in piecework, the treadle machine with its locomotive whir traveling the lit path of the needle through quicksand taffeta or velvet deep as a forest. And now, sang the treadle, I know." And then it was day again. All morning at the office machines, their clack and chatter, another journey, rougher, that would go on forever until she could write 100 words with no errors. And then no more postponed groceries and that blue pair of shoes. So this poem is autobiographical. Rita Dove's mother did put herself through business school. There's some irony in the title, right? She's entering the workforce vis-a-vis the business school, but she's obviously already in the workforce as a seamstress. She does this seamstress work to get herself in business school. Maybe she'll earn somewhat more money for her family. I love this poem. And then on the back, we have a paragraph of prose from Rita Dove that is about the poem. Just take a minute and look at that paragraph. So here Rita Dove is recollecting this experience of having her mother, this great seamstress. When I was growing up, my mother taught me a number of skills relating to clothing, including how to sew my own clothes, she writes. And then she says, my siblings and I, you know, despite not being in an economically super advantaged household, my siblings and I were always spectacularly well-dressed, compliments of my mother's miracle work. She could conjure an Easter dress from the lining of an coat while the code itself was subdivided into tiny blazers and vests. As I grew into adolescence, I was gradually permitted to apply my own variations, hot pants and narrow collar necktie, to the simplicity patterns at my disposal. I was extremely proud of these creations, especially when my friends thought I had acquired them from someplace exotic, like Detroit. So, let's say this poem and this paragraph was everything you knew about making clothing. What does it suggest about what being a seamstress entails? And then how does that maybe shed some light on the idea of God being depicted as a seamstress or as a tailor? What do you notice in this poem or paragraph about what making clothing involves or what it's like? And the
complicated?
Say more.
Takes a lot of skill to do this.
Takes a lot of skill, complicated, probably time consuming, not just something you like dash off carelessly. Yes?
It's a way of caring.
It's a way of caring for people.
Taking care.
Yeah. So, both in the earning of the money, it's a way of caring for people, but also there's something like intimate and loving about this mother not just making clothes for other people to earn money, but making clothes for her kids. Anything else leap out at you? Yes.
Lots of creativity.
You want to say anything more specific?
Oh, just how she imagines what she can take from a piece of fabric, the lining, and go to town on it.
Yeah, so there's a lot of creativity. There's the creativity of Rita, young Rita, sort of taking her simplicity pattern and changing it. But the mother, you know, taking the lining of an old coat and making it conjuring, which is a word about magic, right? Conjuring the picture dress. And I love that image. That Easter dress coat image, I think it is absolutely creativity. It's also like revivification. It's like getting something new out of something that maybe seems to have gotten used up, but you can make something new out of it. Yes?
Frugality and stewardship.
Yeah, do you want to say more?
Just something that's utilizing what you have.
Yeah. Stewardship and frugality.
And isn't that what God does with you? He takes nothing and makes something out of it. And even though you may see nothing, he sees something.
Yeah. So God taking what may appear to be our used up or non-existent frills and makes something. Yes, in the back.
It also gives you the sense of how much that he cares for him.
Uh-huh.
To want these good things.
Right, so that sense of real caretaking for the people that you're making these clothes for, not just about Rita Dell's mother, but also God.
It also takes a lot of attention, not only in the process, but also in being aware of who it is made for.
Yes, so you're not only attending to the clothing, but if you're not just at a factory stamping it out, you know intimately maybe the person you're making it for, you know what they will like, you know what will fit them. Yeah.
Lots of skill with implements and machines.
Yeah.
And things. Yeah.
Right. Yeah.
And patience to deal with it all.
Patience. Right. So this might be a picture of divine patience, which again is interesting. I don't think we typically think of Genesis, you know, the creation and fall stories. I don't think we immediately think, oh, this is a story about God being patient toward God's creation. But it may be. A couple more comments, yes.
It gives both parties satisfaction, the maker and the receiver.
Right, the maker and the receiver both have a feeling of satisfaction. 1, 2, 3, 4, and then we'll move on to them.
Well, I see this as kind of, I'm an English teacher, but I see this as symbolic of resurrection.
Symbolic of resurrection, where do you see that or how?
Well, it took the old piece of, you know, lining.
Right. So there's something fundamentally resurrectional, maybe, already even at the outset of Genesis. Yeah.
I see granting freedom because she taught her daughter a new skill, but let her daughter apply her own variation.
Great observation. So the Susan's observation was Rita Dove's mother was teaching, she wasn't just making stuff for Rita, she was teaching her how to do this. So that's an interesting thing to wonder if that's hiding in that verse in Genesis, right? Maybe God didn't just like make these things for Adam and Eve. Maybe he said, you're going to have to do this for yourself out there, so watch what I'm doing. This is how you thread a needle. There were a couple more hands over here. Yep.
Something about like risk and vulnerability and having courage, because when you make something for someone, you never know how it's going to be received, and that's very personal, right?
Yes.
Like, especially if it's for your children, and they may be like, Mom, this is really not what I want, right?
Right.
I
so,
said that to my own mother.
Risk and the possibility. So risk and the possibility that your gift will be rejected, which you have to think maybe God is already feeling, right, at this point in the story, because God has created the cosmos and put Adam and Eve in the garden, and what have they done? In a sense, they have already rejected part of the gift, and yet God is saying, okay, I'm going to give you something else. Here's another opportunity for you to maybe reject. One more comment in the very back. Yeah.
Absorption in another world,
yeah.
Kind of, and I wonder about when you're making clothes for someone, you're kind of accompanying them when they wear them.
That's great. That's great. So that when you have made clothing for someone, they are in a sense carrying you with them when they wear that clothing. That's great. So let me just pause and make one meta observation. I have read these texts before, these Rita Dove texts. I've thought about this stuff before. I would say fully half of what was just said was stuff I never thought of. And I say that to say, like, this is one of the reasons we read scripture in community. Because particularly with these metaphors, but not only, but maybe especially with these metaphors, we're bringing our own life insights, our own experiences, and that's producing, you know, I feel sure that everyone in here heard an idea that they hadn't had by themselves. So that's awesome. Thank you. I'll say one other insight maybe about sewing. So again, since I don't have much experience with making clothes or having clothes made for me, I talked to a friend of mine who herself is not a sewer, but she grew up, her mother made all of the clothing for this woman and her two siblings, like forever, 20 years of clothing making for these kids. And she said one of the things her mother did, and it was clearly intended principally as a frugality measure, was that the mother always like stitched in pretty big hems into the clothes so that the clothes could be taken out as the kids grew and not just worn for like 6 months. And I loved that, when my friend told me that, I loved that as a picture of what God the seamstress, God the tailor, does for us. I love the idea that God builds into the gifts God gives us the expectation that we will grow. The presumption that we will grow, and that we're still going to have the gifts, but they're going to change shape and size with us as we change shape and size. I love that idea. One other word about seamstressing or tailoring. Did anyone see the movie Phantom Thread?
Yeah, I did.
It came out like a year and a half ago, maybe. This is what you all are going to think my entire spiritual life revolves around Daniel J. Lewis. This was supposedly Daniel J. Lewis's last film, Beast of My Dating Heart. And in this film, Daniel J. is a very strange film, wonderful, but strange. Daniel J. Lewis plays in the 1950s in London, I think it's set, this very much in demand dressmaker. He makes dresses for the very elite of European society, ball gowns and fancy things. And he has this habit, this is what the title of the movie Phantom Thread comes from, of stitching little phrases into the hems of the garments. They can't really be seen, but he knows they're there. So, for example, he makes a wedding dress for a princess, and in lavender thread, he stitches into the hem the words, "never cursed." And A.O. Scott, who reviewed this film for the New York Times, in his review, A.O. Scott wrote about this habit that the main character, the Daniel Day-Lewis character, had of stitching these phrases into the garments. And A.O. Scott said it's by doing that little hidden word stitching that the character is shown, it's not just that he's making luxury commodity items, but by this kind of personalizing, he transforms these dresses from high-end luxury commodity goods to art. And A.O. Scott wrote, "They are works of art, obscurely and yet unmistakably saturated with the passion and personality of their creator. They are works of art, obscurely and yet unmistakably saturated with the passion and personality of their creator." So I love that too, as a picture of God, who in the beginning of Genesis is imaged both as creator and as seamstress or tailor or dressmaker, that both the, you know, maybe the clothes God made for Adam and Eve, but also the other creation that God made, the whole of creation, us and the whole cosmos, is subtly but unmistakably saturated with these almost hidden marks of the passion and personality of the God who made them. And that those sort of hidden stitches are hidden all throughout creation. And part of what we learn to do, I think, in the Christian life is just look for them. Like, we learn to read creation with an eye for these hidden marks of the personality and passion of the Creator. Okay, we have about 20 minutes, so I'm going to say a little bit more about clothing, then we will head over the happy hour. I'm not going to take questions at this time, but I'll leave some time for questions after the second lecture. So we're going to just stay, before we go over happy hour, with the idea of clothing. So clothing is obviously functioning as a symbolic, a significant symbolic item, significant symbol in Genesis 3. And once you notice that clothing is there with this symbolic function, you start noticing clothing all throughout the Bible, functioning in sort of metaphorical and symbolically weighted ways. And in fact, you often do like an entire Lenten Bible study just on clothing in the Bible, and you would take the whole of Lent, and it would take you from Genesis straight through to Revelation. Clothing features in weird symbolic ways in Revelation. But I want to take us to Galatians 3. I promise that not every text we will look at tonight starts with G and is in the third chapter. We're going to go from Genesis 3 to Galatians 3. In Galatians 3, we have a different use of clothing. We have Paul, the writer of the Epistle to Galatians, saying to us, "Those of you who are baptized have been clothed in Christ." Those of you who have been baptized have been clothed in Christ. Paul also uses language like that we are clothed in Jesus in his letter to the church in Rome. So this is really interesting. It was really common in the ancient world for writers to write about being clothed in a virtue or a quality that they esteemed. And the New Testament writers do that too, right? We read in the New Testament about like being clothed in righteousness or clothed in humility. But according to New Testament scholars, Paul was the first ancient writer that we know of to speak of being clothed in another person. And not just any person, but Jesus. Right, so we move from God as one who creates clothing and clothes in Genesis to the idea that for Christians, Jesus actually is our clothing. God is one who clothes, and God is clothing. And we can probably stay here all weekend talking about what that might mean, God as clothing. But let me just very briefly suggest a few things that might mean. So I have a habit of taking my Bible into weird locations to do some Bible reading. I think that where you read sort of shapes what you might see in the text. So I try to get my Bible out of my house, out of my church, out of my office, and into the world to do some Bible reading. So when I was trying to kind of get to know this idea of God as clothing, I took my Bible to the department store downtown Raleigh and sat there with my Bible amid some actual clothing and tried to see what I might notice. And I looked up and there was a poster that had like a woman walking down a Paris runway, and it said the height of fashion. She's wearing very high heels in this poster. And I got to thinking about the word fashion, which of course means like expensive French fancy clothing. But I realized that a fashion, before it became a noun that meant clothing, its first primary meaning was as a verb, meaning to shape or to mold something into a particular form or shape, like you might fashion clay into the shape of candlesticks. And that's actually why it became a noun meaning clothing, because people understood that clothing like literally shapes us, like a corset, but it also figuratively shapes us. It shapes our sense of ourselves, shapes our identity. And this is true in my own life. I realized looking in my closet, I have, you know, a couple of different kinds of clothing. So I have like the Talbot suits that I bought when I was first starting out as a professor, kind of Jackie O Talbot suits. I don't wear them very often anymore, but they sort of reshape me in a more professional, kind of polished version of myself, and my posture is actually improving just thinking about them. So apparently literally reshaping too. And I do sort of carry myself differently when I'm wearing those clothes. Then I have some vintage clothes. I have some dresses from the 1930s, and I have, you know, those polyester novelty shirts from like 1973, the really bright shirts with the pointy collars and like a bold print. Some of those, I have a very specific association with those shirts. I had attended a history conference at the University of South Carolina with the brilliant historian Bethany Morton, who has written the definitive history of the Walmart empire's entanglement with Christianity. It's called To Serve God in Walmart. And so we had this little history conference to like study her book. And she was there, and she is just so cool. And I left the conference like wanting to be her, wanting her to be my best friend. She's brilliant and funny and like way more comfortable with actual people than I will ever be, and like political and just super smart and fantastic. And I observed over the few days of this conference that she had kind of a uniform. Jeans or corduroy pants, and then one of these 1970s novelty shirts. So when I got back to Durham, I went to a vintage clothing store and I bought 9 of them. And and when I wear these, which I don't do very often, but I do wear them sometimes, you know, I'm playing at being a little bit more Bethany-esque, right? I'm trying to become more like her. To shape myself in a Bethany-like way. Then there are the clothes I actually wear most of the time, of which tonight's Eileen Fisher shapeless black dress from eBay as an example. So I have also about 9 of these shapeless black dresses. And these are the clothes I wear like 99% of the time, usually with a black cardigan, as for tonight. Like, on a really bold day, I might put on a rust-colored cardigan. And these dresses also shape me in a particular image or persona. And this persona is like much more how I actually am than Bethany Morton or like the polished professional. So who is the black dress persona? It's like the absent-minded professor who lives more in her head than in her body and just like wakes up and grabs a black dress and grabs a cardigan and sometimes the cardigan and just gets accidentally put on inside out and she hops on her tricycle and goes tricycling off to Duke. Where recently a really brave student came up politely to tell me that not only the cardigan but also the dress was on his head. So, of these three personas, that's the one that is actually most like my real self. And sometimes I get sick of being that person. Sometimes I actually get kind of ashamed of being that person. And when I do, I can put on one of these other kinds of outfits and sort of change my sense of myself and change my way of being in the world. Because clothing, fashion, has this capacity to reshape our image of ourselves, our sense of ourselves, how we carry ourselves. And that, I believe, is part of what Paul is getting at in this line in Galatians about our being clothed in Jesus. Because if I think I might be able to play at becoming more Bethany Morton-like by wearing those shirts, how much more might I be reshaped Jesus-like if I take seriously the idea that in baptism I was clothed in him? Also, clothing has the capacity to sort of help instantiate community. This is why, you know, on game day at Duke, all of my students wear Duke t-shirts, right? They're using clothing to help make themselves into a student body. It's why my sister sometimes very annoyingly dresses herself and her daughter in matching mother-daughter outfits, right? She's using the clothing to help create this little this identity of two, this mother-daughter identity. So clothing can help constitute community. But there's an underbelly to that. Clothing can also create barriers between people, right? I think we just know that from our lives as socioeconomic people going throughout life. In my own life, the clearest illustration of clothing creating barriers between people comes in, I teach regularly at the women's prison in Raleigh, and half of the students come with me from Duke, and the other half of the students are incarcerated women, and we do a whole lot in that classroom to try to break down the barriers between these two groups so that we can sort of be one learning community. We can't do anything about the fact that half of the room is wearing whatever outfit they thought best expressed their identity that morning, and the other half of the room is wearing these uniforms of seafoam green. So there's a divide. And I think that Paul knew something about this capacity of clothing to potentially create barriers, but also to potentially suspend barriers, like school uniforms, right? Those of us who think school uniforms are a good idea, we think they're a good idea because they can temporarily interfere with socioeconomic or sometimes gang differences that make it harder for students from differing backgrounds to form a community together. So I think Paul knew something about this because right after, and I should say, I'm not a Bible scholar. My PhD work was in 18th century U.S. history. So this next thing that I'm about to tell you, I have found no biblical scholar to back me up on it, but I think that I have to be right anyway. So Paul tells us in Galatians 3, those of us who are baptized have been clothed in Jesus. And then the very next verse is the somewhat more famous verse from Galatians. In Christ Jesus there is no slave or free, Jew or Greek, male and female. And I think it is really interesting to note that those three is knows. Those three kind of identity that Paul is saying, in some way, these oppositional identities get interrupted by Jesus, get suspended by Jesus, or upended by Jesus. All three of those identities are identities that in some way are created by clothing, right? So slave or free, in every slave society in human history that I know of, there have been regulations saying enslaved people have to wear certain kinds of clothes to mark them visibly as enslaved, whereas free people, only free people get to wear gold clothes or fine silk clothes, etc. Jew and Greek, we expand that to think of Jew and Gentile. At various points in church history, when the church has been the governing body of the land, like in medieval Europe, there have been specific regulations about what clothes Jews can and cannot wear, or what clothes Jews have to wear, again, to visually mark them as Jewish. And then male and female, we know from our own experience that clothes help constitute masculine identity and feminine identity. So I think it's significant that Paul says Jesus is clothing, and the kind of clothing Jesus is not the kind of clothing that creates these barriers, like between men and women, or between slave and free. The kind of clothing Jesus is like the school uniform. You are clothed in Jesus, and in Jesus there is no male and female. There is no slave and free. So, interesting sense of community and clothing at play in this metaphor. Obviously, we are the ones clothed in Jesus, so it's really up to us whether Jesus is functioning as a school uniform in our society, that the kind of clothing that helps bring communities of difference together, or whether Jesus is functioning as the prison uniform, the kind of clothing that creates barriers between people. And then finally, I have to say one final word about clothing before we head out to our happy hour. The more I have sat with this image of God as clothing in my own prayer life, the more I suspect that it is also, and kind of to me sort of surprisingly, an image of great intimacy. I think usually when we think about how God is imaged or written about the Bible, and if I were to say to you, what are the ways we name God that are supposed to be about our intimacy? We might say Father, we might say some of that more erotic or bridegroom language, or maybe Jesus as friend. All of those are kind of intimate personal relations. I don't know that we would immediately say God as shapeless black dress is an image of great intimacy. Except that in a literal way, it is. Because your clothing is literally pressed right up next to you. And if you are like me, it is pressed right up next to those parts of yourself that you think are beautiful and give you pleasure, and it is also pressed up against those parts that you think are not so beautiful, that you maybe wish weren't there, those 20 pounds, or that you feel sort of ashamed of. Your clothing is indiscriminately pressed up against the parts of you that you find beautiful and the parts that you feel bad about. And I think this metaphor holds for us the pretty profound truth that God is and wants to be close to us in the same way. Indiscriminately, intimately pressed up to those parts of ourselves, not just our physical selves, but our whole selves, that are delightful and beautiful and glorious, and equally God wants to be intimately wrapping up around those parts of ourselves that we wish weren't there and that we feel ashamed about. So I think it's actually a pretty profound metaphor for who God is and how God is and wants to be near to us. I think in my own life, I'm still trying to take on board this idea that God actually is that close to both my beautiful aspects and my not so beautiful aspects.
You can find more lectures and sermons on iTunes by searching for St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas, or visit our website at saintdave.org and click on the podcast button.